All right, so let's read a little bit. Luke chapter 24. I'll just start here. It's 22, I'm sorry. I'll start in verse 14. It says, "When the hour came, he, Jesus, reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed.' And they began to question one another, which of them it could be who was going to do this." So with this event, I want to do two things tonight. I want to look back in remembrance, and I want to look forward in anticipation. So we want to look back at the Passover, this event that happened with the children of Israel back in Egypt, and we want to look forward to the day when Jesus returns and reigns from Jerusalem. He crushes all of his enemies, and his kingdom rules over all of the earth. But first, let's talk about the Passover. Let's go back to the book of Exodus just for a second. You can flip to Exodus 12, and as you're flipping, I'll just talk for a little bit. But what's the Passover? The Passover is just this special meal that Jesus is sharing with his disciples. You know, like I said, maybe we call it the Last Supper or communion today, but in reality, it was just another yearly Passover meal, something that the disciples or anyone who was an Israelite would celebrate year by year by year, because this is what God commanded them to do. So if we go back to the book of Exodus, when Israel was enslaved in Egypt, we have to remember, many of you who are in my Bible studies or discipleships know this, you're going to hear this, you've heard me say this a ton, that God made a promise that it would be through Abraham and his family that all the rest of the nations would be blessed, right? So it would be through his family that the seed, the Savior, the King would come, and then he would reign over the nations, and all the nations would be brought back to the place that it was before the curse, right? And so the family of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were in Egypt because of what? Those of you in my Bible studies remember, why were they in Egypt? A famine. Exactly. They were in Egypt because of a famine, right? Well, what happened? I mean, they're like, hey, we don't like being enslaved. This is really bad. And God's like, yeah, it's not cool. So he's like, all right, I'm going to do something pretty dramatic. I'm going to send some pretty epic plagues, frogs, gnats, flies. Okay, and one of them was what we're going to look at right now from Exodus 12. And you know the passage, the killing of the firstborn. This is the very last plague, the 10th plague. And in dramatic fashion, God has been showing his commitment to his promises. He's been showing his zeal to say, I intend to use this family that's enslaved right now to be the family that blesses the other nations, that the Savior comes from, the King comes from, the seed comes from, that all the nations could be brought back into fellowship with me, and I dwell on the earth in harmony with creation as it was in the beginning. Right? So this last plague, it's a pretty intense one. Let's start at Exodus 11. Let's go to Exodus 11, sorry, verse 1. I'm going to read a large section of this, so I'll read it a little bit quickly, but you can follow along with me. So the Lord said to Moses, "Yet one more plague I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask every man and his neighbor and every woman of his neighbor for silver and gold jewelry." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you.' And after that, I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. And the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. I just have to like pause there for a second. It's like, hey, if you got someone who really likes to eat meat, make sure they have like three portions. Okay? That's kind of the idea. Like, make sure everyone has enough meat to eat. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel, just the headboard of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roast it, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague shall befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Drop down to verse 21. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and your sons forever. And when you come into the land the Lord will give you as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Now look at verse 29. It says, at midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. Okay, so as we've read, right, the people of Israel hold this feast every single year to remember what God did for them in the Exodus and to ponder how committed God is in fulfilling his promises to them. This is why they celebrate the feast every year. Now think about the passage for a second, okay? God let the Israelites freely choose whether they wanted to go along with the plan or not, right? They weren't rescued from the angel of death by force. He kind of gave them an opt-in kind of clause, right? If you want to have death pass over your house, you got to do something. Sacrifice the lamb and put the blood on your doorframe, okay? And this, for the Israelites, was an act of faith. It was something that they had to do. It was an active response to God, which God said, do this, and here's the promise. And they said, okay, God's really going to do that. We should respond, and we should put the blood on the doorpost. Okay? And so all who actually acted, believed on that promise, and then acted on it, they were saved from death, right? This is the simple point of the story. So that means those who escaped Egypt actually had to freely choose to obey God. Right? Because they counted them as trustworthy and reliable to do what he said. It wasn't because of their physical descent from Abraham that their lives were spared. They actually had to trust God. They actually had to have faith. Right? Now, the Passover feast, I think, just looking at it generally, among all the feasts of Israel, there's several other feasts that they celebrate, but just real quick, I want to make four points that all of these feasts are. to kind of help us get into the vein of why they're celebrating these every year. First one, two C's and two T words. The first one, all the feasts are communal, okay, in the sense that they drew the whole nation together to kind of worship and then remember their common origin as a people and what was happening. They were also, second one, they were commemorative in the sense that they keep alive the story of what God had done and what God had promised in their minds. Thirdly, the feasts are kind of theological in the sense that they communicate aspects of like sin and judgment, forgiveness, the need for thanksgiving to God, these kinds of things. And number four, the feasts are typological. In other words, they anticipate something greater. So it's not just to look at the past, but they also anticipate something greater in the future. Okay, so each of these feasts that Israel celebrates. And, you know, we often think of the theological aspects of the Passover, right? And we go, okay, Christ in 1 Corinthians 5:7 is described as our Passover lamb, okay? Revelation 5:12, he's described as the lamb who was slain, right? You know, and we think of maybe the verse like in John, where I think it's John 19, where it says that none of Jesus's bones were broken. And this was the same thing from Exodus 12, verse 46, which we didn't read, but it's verse 46, that none of the Passover lamb's bones would be broken. Okay, so we often make these theological connections, but and that's they're right and that's good. But think about this. For the Jews, the Passover was kind of a multi-sensory experience, okay, that God himself instituted for the people. So it was designed by God specifically to keep the people from forgetting. Think about that. Like, if you just hear words, and you're like, okay, yeah, that's cool. The quick brown fox jumped over the lazy dog. Okay, you can hear those words and go, oh, great, that makes sense. What if you actually saw a quick brown fox jumping over a lazy dog? You would probably remember those words a lot more easily. What if you actually then had a lazy dog and it was your own lazy dog and then you fed your lazy dog food after and he was still being lazy after the quick brown fox jumped over? Well, there's probably more in that you would remember, and you would remember the phrase, the quick brown fox jumped over the lazy dog. Okay? So the aspects of the feasts and these things that God is helping Israel with in remembrance is more than just to remember something that happened, to remember some sayings or remember some commands. God is doing, okay, like, hey, like your smell is going to be involved here, your taste, your sight, your touch. All of this is designed to teach the Israelites, generation after generation of them, the amazing story of what God did for them in taking them out of Israel, taking them out of Egypt and bringing them into their own land, right? And then specifically of the last plague when God passed over their houses and spared their firstborn, okay? And this was one of the major, I mean, it's a genius mechanism. Think about it. Like, yeah, let's have a feast every single year that remembers these events, and we eat and we talk and we sing and we do all these things to remember that crazy deed that God did for us when we were in Egypt. Okay? What a genius mechanism, right? So today, if you were to sit with some Jews even tonight, I mean, I don't assume any of us in here are Jewish, and you know, tonight we don't have unleavened bread. We're just going to have some dinner rolls. I seriously looked around at HEB for unleavened bread, and like, there's going to be like no Jews that live in South College Station, because there was like, you know, there was a box of unleavened bread, like specifically like imported from Jerusalem, up on a high shelf in HEB on aisle 4 down here, okay? And one box was like $11 for 5 pounds of unleavened bread. I'm like, we're not going to eat 5 pounds of unleavened bread tonight. That's a ton. So I was like, you know, we'll just be Gentiles and have dinner rolls. So if you were to sit with Jews, the family celebration today of the Passover is kind of based on 4 cups of wine and then kind of like a telling of the story, or what they call a Haggadah. And it's kind of like a like an order of service kind of thing. And, you know, there's different ideas about what each of these 4 cups of wine represents. You know, then like, for instance, the 3rd cup is when they actually say grace for their food, like after their meal. You know, we always say thank you for before our meal. in the Passover feast, the one that Jesus even celebrated that night, they would say thank you for the meal after they'd eaten it. It's kind of cool, right? I don't think I've ever done that. Like, I've always prayed, said, Lord, thank you for this food. Bless it to the nourishment of our bodies. In Jesus' name, amen. And then I just eat and then have dessert and then go to bed. You know, it's like I don't think about, like, thanking him after. But this is one of the aspects of the Passover meal. And then there was different items of food that they had on the table, right? Like we read in Exodus. There was this dry, unleavened bread. So bread that just, you know, doesn't look like a dinner roll. It doesn't have, you know, yeast or anything in it. Just kind of wheat flour and water, and then they bake it. That's it. Right? It doesn't taste very good either. But to them, that represented like the dryness of slavery that they were experiencing. In contrast with the richness and the blessing of wine, okay, which kind of represents freedom to them. And kind of they also believe that yeast represented sin, okay? Something that was kind of in inside the bread that maybe wasn't naturally supposed to be in there. And so they believe that yeast kind of represents the sin. And then there were some bitter herbs that they would also eat. You read the account of Jesus, you know, there's bitter herbs that he's dipping in certain aspects of, like, you know, the bread is getting dipped in these bitter herbs and then getting passed around the table. And this kind of gets understood by the Jews as speaking of suffering. And so these aspects of slavery, of freedom, of suffering, all of this is in the mind of the Israelites as they're eating, as they're feasting, right? And so every aspect of that evening that Jesus celebrated with his disciples helped them remember the miracles that God did for them. And not so much about, again, recalling a historical event that was lost in the sands of time, but actually reliving the story, okay? Reliving the story is what they were really seeking to do, to really make it part of their lives today so that it would anchor them in hope for the future, okay? And this brings me to the second half of what I want to talk about tonight, which is not only looking back in commemoration, but looking forward to a greater fulfillment. Okay. Why? Well, it's this very Passover meal that Jesus ate with his disciples in a very traditional and Jewish way. You know, the unleavened bread, I mean, we've got, again, dinner rolls, but the unleavened bread, when he said, do this in remembrance of me, he said, this is my body, and then the four cups of wine that were taken and served, all of this, he said, this represents my blood. Okay? And when Jesus says, back, we looked at Luke 22, when he says this phrase, when he says, I won't eat of this again, until the kingdom of God comes. Or, you know, I won't drink of the fruit of this vine again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. What's he talking about? Well, he's thinking ahead to a pretty awesome event. Let's turn real quickly to Isaiah chapter 24. Just a couple more scriptures here. Isaiah 24. Isaiah 24 and 25, we're going to look at a few verses here. Speaking of the future. This is something that Israel is still anticipating that God is going to bring to pass for them. He's really going to do these things. So Isaiah chapter 24, look at verse 19. Let me read this here. Starting in verse 19, it says, the earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaken. The earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. Its transgression lies heavy upon it, and it falls, and it won't rise again. On that day, the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison, and after many days, they will be punished. Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. Now look at chapter 25, look at verse 6. On this mountain, the same mountain that was just talked about in verse 20, in chapter 24, on this mountain, Mount Zion, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. In other words, some pretty darn good barbecue. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. So what is Jesus alluding to when he says, I'm not going to eat of this again or drink of this cup again until the kingdom of God comes? Well, not only Jesus, but Jewish literature at the time of Jesus and after the time of Jesus as well, said that the Passover feast pointed forward to this feast in Isaiah 25. That a day was coming when God would reign from Jerusalem, Israel would be saved from all of her enemies, the nations would not, you know, be under the curse, and death would be no more, and God would have a big, massive feast for all the peoples of the earth with a ton of wine and a ton of amazing barbecue. I'm down for that. Right? And this is what Jesus, according to Jewish literature, and not only Jesus himself, but Jewish literature before Jesus' time, says that this feast is what the Passover feast ultimately was pointing forward to, this feast called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. Okay? So does this make sense? Jesus is interpreting the Passover in reference to the future, when God is going to crush his enemies and he establishes his kingdom and the great Marriage Supper of the Lamb takes place. Now, why would Jesus and the Jews even think this? Well, I think, just wrapping this up, this is so important to see. The Passover in Exodus, let's think about this again for a second. When we read it in context, the Jews don't have the law yet. Think about that. They haven't gone to Mount Sinai to get the law. Okay, they're still in Egypt. They haven't even left Egypt. They haven't even gone to the wilderness. They haven't even met God at Mount Sinai. Okay, so there's no clear defined parameters for the Israelites for what's right and what's wrong, for sin and for righteousness. There's none of that in their minds. Okay? And the Passover story, if you think about it, doesn't even talk about the sacrifice of the lamb in terms of the forgiveness of sin. Have you noticed that? Like in the Passover, in Exodus 12, it doesn't even say anything about sin and forgiveness. Okay? Think about this. The mechanism, the way we should understand the Passover, at least from Exodus 12, is this simple statement. The lamb's life for my life. If I stay in the house, I'll be redeemed from the wrath to come. Say that one more time. The lamb's life for my life, for the life of the firstborn. If I stay in the house, I'll be delivered or redeemed from the wrath to come. Does this make sense? This simple mechanism, okay? Because at midnight, what's going to happen? God's going to come. His wrath is going to fall upon the land. And if you put the blood over the door of the sacrificed lamb, hey, you're going to be delivered from the wrath to come. And it's just based on that simple sacrifice of the lamb, okay? This is just such a simple mechanism. Now, of course, we look back and we go, oh, the lamb's Jesus. Yes. But if you were to ask one of the Hebrew slaves, what would they say? They'd just say, well, the lamb and the blood, just so we don't get killed. We don't want our kids to die. We don't want to die. We don't want to experience the wrath of God. That's really all this mechanism is about, right? The Passover is simply about the deliverance of the nation in context to the wrath of God. God saves his people from his wrath because he's merciful. He is so unbelievably, epically merciful. He just says, hey, this is the mechanism. Do you count me as reliable? If you do, just kill the lamb, put the blood over, and you're not going to experience my wrath. It's that simple. Okay, so this is Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. Let's turn here real quick. You know this passage. And as we wrap up, what does this all have to do with Gentiles in the 21st century? Okay, because we're not Jews. We weren't delivered from Israel or weren't delivered from Egypt. You know, we weren't enslaved. Like, what does this have to do with us? Okay, well, 1 Corinthians 11. You know this passage, starting at verse 23. The Apostle Paul writes this. He says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So what's Paul doing? Paul's just explaining what Jesus said, and he's maintaining the original context. I want you to feel that. He's maintaining the original context. He's like, there's the death of the Lamb, there's the anticipation of the wrath to come, and then being delivered from that. That's all it is, right? The Lamb is still assumed to be in context to deliverance from death when Jesus comes. Does this make sense? Right? So that last phrase in verse 26, to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. I mean, remember what the Exodus said. This is crazy. The blood on the doorposts and the lintel, it said, will be a sign to you. To you, it's going to be a sign. Okay, why is it a sign to us? Like, surely it would be maybe a sign to the Egyptians. But why does the Lord say through Moses to Israel, it's going to be a sign to you? Ever think about that? It's an interesting point, right? Well, by eating and drinking the Passover meal, we're proclaiming to one another that we've applied the blood of the Lamb to the door of our heart. And we're saying, this Lamb's blood, the shed blood and that sacrifice of that pure and spotless Lamb, who we now know is Jesus, is this Passover Lamb, that is sufficient to keep me from experiencing God's wrath on the day of the Lord. That's all this means, guys. On that day, we're going to be delivered from death, just as the Israelite slaves in Egypt were. Does this make sense? The mechanism is just so simple. You see it? So how dynamic is it, guys, to actually drink the juice and eat the bread and remind one another to stay in the house? Right? Remind one another to stay in the house. That, like, hey, like, I mean, just imagine the dad. Hey, kids, I don't want you to go thinking tonight's a good night to go skinny dipping in the Nile. Okay? Bad news. Stay inside tonight, please. Okay, good idea. I'll do that. Why do we do this, guys? Because the Lord's really going to come. He's really going to come. There is a day that he's appointed to judge the world in righteousness. And we take the bread and drink the juice, and we go, the blood is a sign to me and to you. It's a sign to us to go, okay, the Lord's going to come. We're going to be delivered from the wrath to come based on a simple sacrifice. We trust in God. We put our faith in him, and we say, it's that simple mechanism. This is how I'm delivered from his wrath to come, because of his mercy. Yes, later on, of course, you know, the sacrifice of Jesus gets described in terms of the sacrificial system in Egypt, or in Israel, with the Day of Atonement from Leviticus and these kinds of things. This is what the author of Hebrews talks a ton about. But the simple mechanism of the Passover is not something that goes away. You know, this is what Jesus was even thinking about, what his disciples were thinking about as they partook of the Passover meal that night, this night, 2,000 years ago. And I think there's just so much power in being able to eat together in just a real simple way, where we all know what this is about. We all have a little bit of the fear of the Lord, and we go, okay, the sacrifice has been made, and I'll be delivered from death just because God's merciful, because he's given us a way. He's made a way for us to not be under his wrath when he comes, to not be condemned to death on the day that he comes, right? So it's God's idea that we would be delivered from the wrath to come. Okay, and this is a way that we remind ourselves to stay in the house. Don't leave the house, guys. Don't leave. Like, the wrath of God is coming. And he's given us provision in this simple sacrifice as we eat and drink together. That's the point. So, in closing, I'll just read a couple of verses here. Ephesians 5 and Romans 2. So, Ephesians 5, 1 through 6. It says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness or or foolish talking or crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that anyone who is sexually immoral or impure, who is covetous, who is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. It's intense. Romans 2, Paul says this. He says, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, that you who judge and you who practice such things, and yet you yourself do them, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality. He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first, and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. I feel like we have to remember who we're dealing with in so many ways. I need this fresh reminder all the time that the very God who shook Mount Sinai, the one who holds our very breath in his hand. I don't want to treat what he's done casually. You know, it's so easy just to kind of, I mean, we see people in the world that are just like, yeah, I just go to church on Easter and Christmas. It's just a casual thing that the Son of God would come, become a human and take on flesh and then die the death we deserved in our place and for our sins. I don't want to treat that casually, guys, because the day of the Lord is coming. The wrath of God really is coming. So I just love this genius mechanism that God has given us to keep us in the faith. You know, as we celebrate this together, I think the Lord can connect the dots in a real simple way. And, you know, I don't know about y'all, but I'm sure that y'all have had days where you wake up, or moments where you're like, I'm so convinced that sin is horrible, that Jesus really is returning, like moments of conviction, of brokenness, of like excitement, where you're so, where you're like, yes, God is going to do what he said. I'm so convinced of it. Like that day is really coming, guys. Not only the wrath of God, but his promises of fixing everything, brokenness, sin, no more, like death, no more, weeping and crying, no more. That day is really coming. And God has proven it. This is what we celebrate through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. God has proven that he will be faithful to his promises, because Jesus died and Jesus rose again. It doesn't stop at the resurrection, guys. There's something that we're waiting for. It's called no death, no sorrow, no pain, no weeping ever again on this earth with God dwelling among us as he promised. And so as we look forward to that day, let's remember. Let's remember back at the simple mechanism of the Passover. The lamb's life for my life. If I stay in the house, I'll be redeemed from the wrath to come. Let's look forward to the day of the Lord when all of this gets fixed. And let's remember even the death of Jesus, that Passover lamb that was sacrificed so that the wrath of God will not be something that we have to endure when he comes. Amen.